I invite you to turn in your Bibles once more to Colossians chapter 4. This morning we're going to consider verses 2 through 6. Colossians 4, beginning in verse 2. I remind you that this is God's Word, so let us give our attention to its reading. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the Word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue our study of Colossians, we are nearing the end. And here we are actually at the end of the exhortation that began a couple of chapters ago. That exhortation or encouragement that the Apostle Paul speaks to the Colossian Christians. If you recall, this epistle began with the Apostle Paul giving thanks to the Colossians, as well as praying for them, that praying that they would grow in their knowledge of God, that they would learn to please God, bearing good fruit for Him, that they would be strengthened by God for all that they were facing, and that they would be thankful to God. This is what has made this letter a favorite of Christians throughout the ages, for we all need these things. And here we see, beginning in our passage this week and moving on to next week, that these are the same things that come up at the end. Indeed, because we are able to look through the entire letter and to trace our journey along and to see how this is unfolded, we know that we have a proper understanding of this letter. Just as an aside, if somebody plucks a verse out of context and uses it in some way that is not in line with the context, you can be certain that they are reading a meaning into the text, not drawing a meaning out of the text. Each time we come together, and indeed I hope even in your own personal study or in family worship, it would be your goal to draw out the meaning of what the text is actually saying, rather than reading into it what you want it to say. As we think about this epistle then, the Apostle Paul has focused our attention on the centrality of Christ. Remember, He is the firstborn over all of creation. He is the head of the church, the Apostle Paul wrote in chapter 1. And as Paul wrote, he was confronting false teachers, those who were adding to Christ some kind of special knowledge for true blessing from God. Paul wants us to understand that if we have Christ, then we truly have all the blessings that we would ever need from God. That even if there are things in this life that we continue to wrestle with, things in this life which we truly desire, that if we are trusting in God, if we are looking to Christ, then we truly have all that we need. The false teachings came to the fore in chapter 2 of Colossians. Paul focused our attention on legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. We looked at each of those in turn, and we remember the problem with all of them is the same. They turn the attention on the self and therefore away from Christ. This was not some minor problem. Paul saw it as something major. Undoubtedly, those in the early church might have looked at Paul's writings and say, maybe he's overreacting. But just like removing the moorings from a ship in harbor, the drift might begin slow. But over time, it would lead the church away from the safe harbor of faith in Jesus Christ. This is why we are called week after week back to that glorious truth of who Jesus is, of who we are, and how we are redeemed only in Him. And speaking of being redeemed in Him, in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul turned our attention toward holy living. That we are called to live in light of our relationship to Jesus, that is our union with Christ. Paul said this means that we are to set our minds not on the things that are earthly, but on the things that are above. Now notice, as we went on to look at that chapter, Paul doesn't mean that we neglect our responsibilities in the here and now. He goes on to explain that we put off sin, and we put on holiness, because we are holy in Christ. This was not some kind of theoretical thought for Paul. It was not some kind of holy thought experiment. But it showed itself in very practical ways through the relationships in our home and in our work, as we saw in our passage last week. For just as we learned in Genesis 3 that the curse impacts marriage, family, and work, so also we see in Colossians as well as in Ephesians that our redemption in Christ impacts those three areas as well. Well, as I said, we are nearing the end of our study together of this letter. Likely just one more sermon to go. As Paul finishes up with the relationships within the home, he now turns our attention to consider our relationship in the world. But he takes a different approach. He's going to speak about our witness in the world, but he does it by focusing, at least in large part, on our words. So we want to think this morning about our words in prayer, our words about the gospel, and our words to one another. Indeed, words are important in Scripture. The Bible opens with God speaking the world into existence. Israel's words to God and about God are important in their story. Indeed, we read in the book of Exodus when Moses is debating with God about whether or not he ought to be the one to go to Pharaoh because of his stutter or his stammer. The Lord's response is, "Who made man's mouth?" Indeed, as we consider prayer this morning, as we think about the words that we speak to one another, as we think about the hope of the gospel being proclaimed, we must remember that God is the one who has ordained that words would be used. Christ is the Word of God incarnate. And the gospel goes forward through the preaching of the Word, as Paul tells us in Romans 10, verses 14 to 15. And so we shouldn't be surprised then that Paul and other New Testament authors often speak of the importance of our words. This confronts a fairly modern sentiment. You've undoubtedly heard the idea or the statement, preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. Now, first of all, that's not a real quote from Francis of Assisi, but rather reflects people's thoughts nowadays about religion. That it is some private matter that doesn't impact our lives and how we speak or live in public. Paul recoils at such an idea, and we should as well. Jesus says that it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. Undoubtedly, you have found yourself in the situation where you have spoken a word out of turn, something that you ought not to have said, and you immediately want to say, "I didn't mean that." The truth is, you did. Our words reveal our hearts. This, of course, is why even our words, as we read elsewhere in Scripture, drive us to Christ. They remind us of our need for His mercy and His grace. But beloved, a large part of Christian discipleship concerns the words that we speak, because it concerns our heart. So let's think of this topic this morning as we work our way through this text. Our speaking to God, our speaking for the gospel, and our speaking to one another. Note first that it begins with looking at prayer. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. This focus on prayer reminds us of the centrality of prayer in the life of God's people. Indeed, the Apostle Paul, as I've already said, opens his epistle explaining to them how it is he's been praying for them, the things that he's been praying for them. Indeed, as we work through all of Paul's writings, we are reminded of all the ways in which we can pray for one another, all the things for which we can pray. As our catechism tells us, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will, in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. Well, Paul teaches us that we are to first continue steadfastly. Note that he tells them to continue in prayer. This is something that they have already been doing. Undoubtedly, coming right after the relationships within the home, it's a reminder of the challenges that often come up in those arenas. Prayer is one of the ways in which we can be encouraged then in our faith, and we can build up our relationships. But they're to continue steadfastly. This carries with it an idea of devotion. In fact, it's the same word that's used in Acts 2 and verse 42, printed on the front of your bulletins each Lord's Day morning. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. They devoted themselves. And I must say here from the very start, this should not carry with it the idea that we do nothing with our words except pray. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul will say, pray without ceasing. And this has become a kind of new legalism that might bind a young Christian's mind and heart. I say a young Christian's because at some point you got to grow that and realize that's impossible. So why does Paul tell us? Why does he say continue steadfastly? Yes, to be devoted, but to continue to pray without ceasing. Well, part of the answer is to be found in the fact that Paul is speaking this to the church, to the visible church. Indeed, as each person within the church around the world offers up their prayers to God, we pray without ceasing. So the call here is for us to be devoted to prayer, to take our watch, if you will, our watch as we pray for the needs within our congregation, the needs within our community, the needs within the church around the world. We must persist. We must be devoted. And that's because, I think Paul says this, because it can be easy to give up on our prayers. Indeed, if we were to go around the room and ask for a report on your prayer life, undoubtedly we would find the answer to be, once one person gave it, everybody else would give it. Not as good as it could be. And that's true. Always. But the reality is that we are called to continue in it. We are called to continue in it and to be encouraged in it. It's not something that we use to beat ourselves over the head because we're just not good enough. Of course we're not good enough. That's why Jesus has to save us. We pray because that's what we're called to. We pray because we are grateful for what God has done. We pray because what the Apostle Paul teaches us in Ephesians 6 is that this is our part in spiritual warfare. This does challenge our view of prayer. Oswald Chambers, in his devotional, My Utmost for His Highest, he writes, we tend to use prayer as a last resort, but God wants it to be our first line of defense. We pray when there is nothing else we can do, but God wants us to pray before we do anything at all. It is true that most of us would prefer to spend our time doing something that will get immediate results, or at least we can feel like we're moving in that direction. But oftentimes we are called in prayer to wait upon our God, trusting in His timing and not our own. Paul moves on and he says to be watchful. To be watchful here in this verse. Being watchful in it with thanksgiving. The word that he uses here implies mental alertness. It can also carry the idea of readiness. It's the same word that is used by Jesus in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and verse 42 when he says, stay awake, for you do not know what day your Lord is coming. There, of course, speaking of the consummation of all things. But the idea that Jesus gives here is not that we are not to sleep ever, but rather we are to be ready for when He does come. Here, within the context of prayer, then, it speaks to a kind of readiness as well as an intentionality with which we pray. Think of how Jesus took His disciples with Him into the Garden of Gethsemane. As He went and as He wrestled in prayer, as He committed Himself to His Father's will, knowing that it would mean the cross, and He comes back three times, and what does He find His disciples doing? They're sleeping. And Jesus says, watch. Same word that's used here. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. I want us to note there that in that garden, Jesus does offer a mild rebuke to His disciples. It's a rebuke because they walked with them and with Him, and He had taught them, and they ought to know what they're called to do. Jesus asked them to watch and to pray, but they didn't. But I want us to notice how gentle the rebuke is. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust, yet filled with the Spirit, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And so Paul tells us to continue steadfastly, to be watchful. And then he says, with thanksgiving. Now this idea of being thankful in our prayers, it's an idea that's found throughout this entire epistle. In Colossians 2 and verse 7, he says, rooted and built up in Him that is in Christ and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. In Colossians 3 and verse 15, he says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." In verse 17, he speaks of giving thanks to God the Father through Christ. The Apostle Paul reminds them that they must have an attitude of thankfulness as they come before God in prayer. You can imagine how Paul's circumstances could have been discouraging as he awaited his trial ultimately for preaching the gospel. He had suffered greatly, been beaten and abandoned by some of his friends. But Paul asked them to be thankful, even as he is thankful. And I think there's a further reason for this. Thankfulness in our prayers is revealing. As one commentator put it, the unvarnished truth is that what we most frequently give thanks for shows us what we most highly value. Now, this isn't to discourage thankfulness for material blessings. We should be thankful for those. We ought also to be thankful for everything that God has given to us, the multitude of spiritual blessings that are ours in our justification, sanctification, and glorification. Again, this is why revisiting these prayers of the Apostle Paul in his epistles is so important. For he drives home these things for which we ought to be grateful. And so we see there are words, these words of new life, as we speak to God. Also, we see these words we speak to the gospel. Look with me in verse 3. He says at the same time, "Pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison." It begins then with Paul's request, "Pray for us." The "us" there is in reference undoubtedly to all those who are in prison with the Apostle Paul. And not just them. It would most likely cover even the other apostles who were entrusted with proclaiming the message. For Jesus tells them in Acts chapter 1 that they are going to be his witnesses. In fact, we find this same reality, the same request echoed by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6, as well as in Hebrews 13. Those who lead, they ask for prayer. But look at what Paul's request is. You might think that Paul would ask for an open door from his imprisonment. Not only would that be a natural and normal thing, none of us here would think that the Apostle Paul is somehow being greedy or selfish if he requested to be released from prison. In fact, he's actually prayed that way before. In Romans chapter 15, verses 30 to 32, we read, "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company." Paul knows what it is to ask prayer for that release, for that being delivered from difficult circumstances. Paul was aware of Peter being put in prison and how he called out to God. And how God releases Peter. Paul himself experiences it in Acts 16. But it's not the open door from the prison that Paul prays for now. His desire is for an open door, for the Word. His focus is on proclaiming Christ. And look how he asks. He asks about his words, "that I may make it clear," which is how I ought to speak. "That I may make it clear," which is how I ought to speak. It's as though the Apostle Paul sees the open door being necessary in order for the gospel to go forward. Because Paul knew it wasn't about his oratory skills. It wasn't about his ability to debate. Here the Apostle Paul is a faithful and wonderful example to us. For Paul knew, as well as any person, how to speak well. But he asks for their prayers, that he might speak rightly, that he might be taught to speak, that he might be clear in the proclamation of the gospel, that he might make the mystery of Christ known faithfully. That is, he desired that people would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. This reminds us that we, as a church, we are not engaged in ordinary work in our prayers because we are not engaged in ordinary work when it comes to salvation. Salvation is a work of God from beginning to end. Words are necessary, because how will they hear if someone doesn't preach to them? As Paul says in Romans 10. So we pray that God would give us the right words to speak when the opportunity arises, but especially that you would remember your pastors in your prayers. That is, remember me. But also remember, since we have many here who are part of other churches, remember your pastors at home. Pray that their words would be effectual in calling sinners to salvation, and even in building up your own faith. Attend to the preaching of the word with a desire and an expectancy to grow. I think one of the ways in which you grow through the preaching of the word is that you prepare yourself through prayer to hear it, to receive it, to believe it. And yet we are reminded by the Apostle Paul here that this is no ordinary work. But rather, this is the work of God. The work of God by His Spirit to sanctify His people. And so we see here that Paul focuses our attention on our prayers, our speaking to God. But he also focuses our attention on the words of the gospel, that is, the proclamation of that. He has in mind there, of course, those who proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. But he turns lastly to our speaking toward one another. Look with me in verses 5 and 6. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. The first thing he says is you're to conduct yourself wisely. Wisely. This word, to conduct oneself, it can be translated as walking about. It has to do with our life in this world. It reminds us that we live and move and have our being in our God, but we also live within this world. We are citizens of two kingdoms. And so walking about likely encompasses all of our life. And he says that we are to do this in wisdom. To do this in wisdom. Now for this, we want to go back and we want to consider the book of Proverbs, but we don't have all of that time. But throughout Proverbs, you will find how Solomon and other authors lay out how it is we are called to walk. But not just Proverbs. We could think of Ecclesiastes. We could think of Job. We could think of the Psalms. All of these, the wisdom literature that reminds us that we live in a broken, fallen world. I think of Psalm 90, even as it reminds us of God's goodness and faithfulness, also acknowledges our sin and the wickedness that we face in this world. You see, this is what it means to conduct yourselves in wisdom. It's to walk according to God's word. But Paul here says to conduct yourselves in wisdom with regard to outsiders, likely meaning unbelievers. Paul knows that Christians tend to watch themselves already around other believers. He's urging us to recognize the place that we have in this world as a witness to Christ and our actions as well as our words. The Apostle Peter says much the same thing in 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, let me see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The Apostle Paul reminds us that our actions and our words are important. We are to make the best use of our time. As we sang in Psalm 90, teach us to number our days so that we may get a heart of wisdom. Both the Apostle Paul as well as the psalmist have in mind the reality not only that life is short, but that this world will one day pass away. As Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? We conduct ourselves with wisdom because we understand that we serve the Lord, that we are a witness to this world, that we are called to honor our God. He goes on here in the verse and focuses on words in verse 6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Let your speech always be gracious. This idea of being gracious most likely carries with it the sense of God's grace. being aware of God's grace in our lives. It doesn't necessarily mean that you and I are called to speak of God's grace in every moment. We don't tack a praise the Lord on the end of every sentence. But rather that our words would surely not contradict that grace that we have received. Our words ought to reveal that we are those who have received His grace. In the context, you can already see the challenges, can't you? For the Apostle Paul understands this applies not just to those with outsiders, though that's in view here, who we've just left talking about the home and our work. Undoubtedly, there are many moments where we find ourselves challenged. When our words are not what they ought to be. Paul says they ought to be seasoned with salt. Now, salt had three uses at that time. It could preserve food, sterilize, or season the food. It might most likely be the last one that Paul has in mind. That idea of seasoning, in other words, working itself throughout. But I don't want to take away from the possibility of the notion of a preservative. That's how it's used in Leviticus 2 and verse 13. As well as in Matthew 5 and verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? The Apostle Paul calls us then in our speech to be gracious. That our speech would reflect the fact that we are those who have been redeemed. Redeemed by God's grace. Built up by His grace. Sustained by His grace. Then he says, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Here we can see the witness to outsiders, wise conduct, gracious words coming together, so that you will know how to answer each person. Now, on the one hand, this reminds me of that proverb, Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5, that says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Those two verses right next to one another remind us that we must have wisdom to know which one we are to apply. But it also reminds me of Peter's words. In your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. And so Paul calls us to use our words well. To be ready to have an answer. An appropriate word for those who ask. And so Paul's thoughts come full circle in this epistle. He begins with a report of his thankful prayer for the Colossians and of his work for the gospel. And he comes here to the request that they should pray as he prays and work as he works. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ, Paul would say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. Our prayer and life, like Paul's, are to be an expression of the loving wisdom of God reaching out in Christ to a lost world. What a joy. Just to pause here for a moment before we bring our study to a close this morning. To pause for a moment to realize that the Apostle Paul encouraging these words, encouraging prayer, is because God hears his people. Think again of Daniel in exile. He and his friends calling out to God, wondering whether or not God would hear, whether or not God would answer. Indeed, much of Daniel is written to assure us that God hears his people, that he does not abandon them. As Jesus says before he departs, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Beloved, these are the words of hope and life that we carry with us into this world. For we know the times that we struggle. And if we're honest, we know that we struggle with our words. We struggle with our words in prayer. We struggle with our words in witness. We struggle with our words among our family, our friends, and our work. The Apostle James speaks of the tongue and says it is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. I know that there is much made about putting James over against Paul. Paul's salvation by faith alone, but James, no one can be saved by faith alone. I don't believe that they're over against one another, because James cites this in order to drive us to Christ. For he goes on in chapter 4 to say, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. And likewise, the Apostle Paul began with the reality that if you have been raised with Christ, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And so here he brings to apply that great reality to the words that we speak, the words that we pray, for our desire to see the gospel proclaimed. Beloved, these words here are a challenge to us, but not a challenge in the sense of becoming a new law that beats us over the head with more failures. But this is what God is working within us. And so let us pray that he would continue. Let us pray that he would increase our prayers. That we would be strengthened and renewed in our desire to call out to him. That we would pray that the word we hear would be effectual to our growing in the faith, but also in the gospel going forward into this community and around the world. And that our words would be gracious, seasoned with salt, that we would have an answer for those who might ask. Not because we are great, because our God is great, because he is gracious, and he calls us to himself.